Good morning, good morning, good morning, church family. How are we today? All right, this room is pumped up. Man, I can't wait to get into the text today. If you guys were jamming to that last worship song. Oh man, hey look, I wanna do something that I forgot to do first service. Welcome those tuning in online and welcome to our friends and family from Cumberland County Jail. So glad this morning I got to meet a gentleman named David who has come here because he believes this is a community that's going to embrace him in reentry, and it was a pleasure to meet him this morning. So just know our ministry goes far beyond these walls. We have people driving from all over Southern Maine to come and hear the good news of Jesus, and it is just a pleasure to be able to meet with people and point them to him. Because we know if we're just pointing people to ourselves, we're all in trouble, right? But we got to point people to Jesus. And so I'm excited for what God's doing in our midst. First thing, this is just a shout out to all those students, children, parents. We are already talking about summer camps, and it's not even March. But I'm talking about like the best summer camp. So Camp 207 is a camp that we've partnered with over the years and in increasing measure the last few years. And it's a camp that operates up in the Mount Vernon, Fayette area, the beautiful lake region that I love personally. And so Camp 207 already at this point has 280 kids signed up for camp this summer. Crazy, crazy. So that means we need all of you to join us up at Camp Vega at Camp 207 in Mount Vernon. Are you in? I'm driving the speedboat this year. No, I'm kidding. But in essence is if there's anybody that's like, hey, I have a burden to invest in the next generation. I have a desire to see these kiddos raised up in the Lord and have these powerful weeks at camp or with people that love them. Jesus' name lifted high over and over again. If you want to be a volunteer, we'd love to be able to have a conversation with you. We're helping the camp directors in Rich and Nicole Doyon are part of this church body. They're going to be on the carts, on the turf after this service to be able to connect with you parents and anybody that's an interested volunteer. There's going to be an information session next Wednesday night, March 6th. I believe it's 6 p.m. Got that right, 6 p.m. And so anybody that wants to know more, you can meet them on the turf or put that in your calendar. That's for Camp 207 this summer. Matt also announced such an exciting season in our church that we are approaching the 20th anniversary, the 20th birthday of this local church known as East Point Christian Church. And it is just such a fun thing to celebrate. So I want a quick little exercise. Who here has plugged into this church family in the last year? Raise your hand. Just raise your hand. Welcome. So glad you're here. Who's been here, say, for 5 or so years? Raise your hand. Okay, keep your hands up now. This is the fun exercise. For the last 10 years, my hand goes down. Who's still got their hand up? For the last 15 years, man, you guys are pillars for us. So glad I see the Knoxes back there. I see all kinds of families. I've been going through photos on Facebook and through photo albums back when we had photo albums, like the actual Polaroid pictures. And man, seeing some of your faces 17 years ago, you look great. But what I recognize is it's this faithful group of people that have said, hey, we're here not just for ourselves. We're here to see what God will do through a local church in Greater Portland. And one thing I want to highlight is though East Point's been doing ministry in a really practical and effective way over the last 20 years to help people know Jesus, God's mission has been in this region since the day the pilgrim stepped off the boat, right? That God's Spirit has been doing a work in people's hearts through the gospel, the good news of Jesus, all through New England, all through this land. We're just a part. And we're grateful to be a part here in Portland with a lot of incredible local churches to see Greater Portland and the state of Maine come to know Jesus, to bend a knee and say, Jesus, you are Lord of my life. And that's what burdens my heart. That's what I'm excited about, is that we're not only celebrating the birthday of one local church, but we're celebrating what God's doing in the region by his Spirit. And so as we're looking at this sermon series, the presence, one thing that I just can't keep shaking is that we're meant to be people of his presence. And I think that's a bit of a wake-up call to the local church, right? We don't see ourselves as individuals in these seats today saying, God calls me to be a person of his presence. We think about birthdays or anniversaries of the church. We look at Acts chapter 2 and we see the actual birthday of the church. The ecclesia in Greek, the gathering, the building up body of people that was never meant to be a building. It was meant to be a movement. And so today, as we think about the presence, I want to focus us here in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the day that God said, I'm going to empower from on high the church to carry out the good news until Jesus comes back. And here we are today in South Portland carrying out that good news. Here we are in South Portland and in Greater Portland saying we're on mission with the same mission that the disciples had in the second chapter of Acts, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, for some of us, we're like, yes, that's what our heart beats for, is the Holy Spirit coming and filling our lives and leading a life empowered by the Spirit of Jesus. And other people who are new to us are going, what in the world would that look like? Right? All together in one place, kind of a neutral worship service, praying, worship, gathering, sharing meals, sitting in this upper room, and all of a sudden, bam! A violent wind comes rushing into this space, tongues of fire over the top of people's heads. They're speaking different languages, and it's like, what is this? Well, this was just the beginning of God saying, I'm no longer gonna dwell in a building made by human hands. I'm gonna dwell in my sons and daughters that I've knit in their mother's womb. Maybe this is news to some of us today. We're the church. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the ones God wants to invade with his presence, to live lives of empowerment, lives of mission, lives of sacrifice for one another, and ultimately in relationship with Jesus. Walking alongside of him, not living religious lives, but living a relationship with Jesus day by day, putting our hand in his and saying, Jesus, would you lead me? You know, I look at this text and I ask myself a question every once in a while as I'm going through the Bible, where have I seen something like this before? Many of us, as we've journeyed through the Word of God, through the Bible, we see that God not only tells a linear story from Genesis to Revelation, but God writes this cyclical story of man and humanity coming back to him, seeing what they've done, seeing their rebellion and leaving their intellectualism or their rationalism, or for today, the secularism of the day, leaving all of it and saying, God, we're coming back to you. And God meets them in those moments where a people who desire the presence of God actually get what they pray for. And it changes everything. You see, I believe, especially here in New England, God is on the move returning people back to himself. We're seeing it. We're seeing it in this church. We're seeing it throughout the region where people are just hungry for God again, and they're willing to take all of these things that they seemingly can't fit together in their life, and they're laying them all down and they're saying, God, I just need you. Show me yourself if you're real to me today. We're gonna see what that looks like all the way back in the Old Testament, because I look at Acts chapter 2 and I say, I've seen something like this before. I've seen the power of God come in forms of fire into people who are hungry for him, but it wasn't in an upper room in Jerusalem. It was in a temple. In that same city, on a threshing floor that King David purchased in a temple that was made by the hand of King Solomon. So the big idea today is that God's presence is an all-consuming fire. God's presence isn't like your nice little wood stove that puts off a nice heat on a cold day like today. God's presence isn't simply the little flicker of a candle that we see, though those are pictures of God's love and those pictures of God's illumination in our lives. God's presence is all-consuming. This is why Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, seek first the kingdom of God above all else. Everything else will be added unto you. It's this whole lifestyle, everything about our lives given over to the Lord, because his presence, it's all-consuming. And I can tell you about that happening in my life as well. So to set the stage, we're picking up from last week with King David handing off. Jake, I'm going to grab that handheld mic if Bob can run that out to me. We've had some technical difficulties. Check, check, check. Thanks, Bob. Hey, big hand for Bob, everybody. Bob, how long have you been at East Point?
About 20 years?
17 years. And he's still serving faithfully. Thanks, Bob. Hey, look, so when we're looking at the big idea here today, God's all-consuming presence, it starts in this powerful moment at the temple, this temple built by human hands that David had set apart, the finances, the design, all the construction plans, had rallied the people of Israel to build this temple, this house of the Lord. David even almost seemed to forego any sort of palatial structure for himself because he was so burdened to build a house for the Lord. And so I just want to paint the geography a little bit that I tried to last week because I think this is important that everybody says, let's go up to Jerusalem. And many people confuse that they think the city of David must be synonymous or the same as Jerusalem, but it really wasn't. When the Israelites came into Jerusalem, it was overtaken by a people group called the Jebusites. And they settled into the city that they had already built. And atop the little city that was built by the Jebusites was this high ground where David built his palace, built his residence. But that wasn't the high ground of the region. You see, the high ground of the region was still occupied in some way by the Jebusites. And it was further up this ridge line. And so if you see the pictures of Jerusalem, you'll see these two valleys come around and this big ridge kind of comes up between those two valleys. And atop of that ridge line is where this threshing floor was owned by Araunah, the Jebusite. And this threshing floor, as we heard Graham kind of unpack a couple weeks ago, talking about Gideon, this threshing floor is a big space where you spread all of your grain and your wheat out to be able to separate the wheat from the chaff. It takes a big space to be able to do all of this. And so this is the grounds that David saw the angel of the Lord with a sword of judgment in his hand. And this is where David said, that is where the temple is to be built. This hilltop, this threshing floor. And so Solomon takes the plans, understands the location, and he goes to this place called Gibeon, another local little area, just a day's walk to this place where there was still this bronze altar built for the Lord. It's where the ark used to be. It's where the tent of meeting was erected at one point. And this is where Solomon comes down on bended knee. He prays to the Lord. And he's setting himself apart to become Israel's next king. And this is where Solomon asks for wisdom and for knowledge. When he could have asked for anything, prosperity, fame, power, vanquishing of the enemies, he asked for wisdom and knowledge. Some scholars believe he was asking for a listening heart in alignment with what he saw in his father David. Somebody who was so near to God, a man after God's own heart. This is what Solomon wanted, to be able to hear the voice of God and exercise the wisdom that he saw in his father, and God gave it to him. So Solomon, with this almost blessing and anointing from God, he goes back to begin the temple construction. And he took everything his father had cobbled together and everything he had poured out to be able to build this temple on this threshing floor. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 is where we're going to start with this story. It just says that Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, which was on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, this place provided by David. Now, for some of us, we look at that description and we go, great, okay, why do I need to know those details? Right, we know this threshing floor was up owned by this Jebusite, and it seems sort of insignificant, but yet the author of 2 Chronicles mentions that this is also the place of Mount Moriah. Who was on Mount Moriah 1,000 years earlier? Abraham. 1,000 years earlier, this is where Abraham set his servants aside, brought his son as a sacrifice, his only son, because God said, Abraham, do you trust me?
Abraham, this son I've given you, make a sacrifice of him before me. I want to know about your faithfulness. And yet Abraham knew in his heart, he knew who God was. And he said, God, I'll trust you. And he trusted him because he believed that somehow God was going to raise Isaac, his only son that he'd been praying for 80 years. He believed somehow that God was going to raise him from the dead. And so he brought him up and placed him on an altar, a knife in his hand. Isaac was confused. And Abraham was about to thrust the knife into his only son's chest. And then an angel caught his hand. God stopped him and pointed to a ram next to him caught in a thicket and said, here's the sacrifice I'll ask you to pay. Innocent blood shed on that altar on Mount Moriah, the place where God had asked Solomon to build the temple. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever would believe in him would have eternal, everlasting, abundant life in Jesus. God loved us so much that he sent his son on that same mountain to die on a cross for you and for me, 2,000 years after Abraham. When we look at the word of God, we can't simply think that this is this linear story like a chapter book from beginning to end. There are depths within the scripture that you and I cannot comprehend. There's more interrelationships within the Bible than any other book written in human history, and AI couldn't even do what God has done through his scripture. That the word of God has wisdom for you and I that we can't fathom, but is good in our lives, and we see God's cyclical story of redemption. That it began with Abraham returning to Moriah. It continued with Solomon coming in prayer and building this temple to worship the God of Israel. And even after their rebellion, Jesus Christ took a cross upon his back to climb that same mountain to be crucified for you and for me. Sinless, spotless lamb, paying the price that God would not spare so that you and I could be people of his presence, people filled with joy. And he is the God of resurrection. Abraham was right, because 3 days later, Jesus came up out of that grave. Amen. The gospel doesn't stop with the crucifixion. It continues with the resurrection into Pentecost, that we're people filled by his spirit on mission for the glory of his name. Man, I could go on, but we got to continue. And so 2 Chronicles continues on, and the temple is completed in construction. And so Solomon brings everything into the temple, but there's one thing left, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we could spend 3 years unpacking all of the construction of the Ark of the Covenant and the Tent of Meeting and the temple and the gloriousness of all of it, the intricacy of the design that God had and how it actually resembles the throne room of God in eternity, right? That God's just creating this expression of what's in reality in the throne room here on earth. But we won't go into that. And so Solomon builds this elaborate temple, and the last thing that needs to come into the temple is God's earthly dwelling of sorts in the Ark of the Covenant. This sort of chest with poles on it that they would carry that actually had a presence of God that was holy in and of itself. And this was the thing that sat inside of the Tent of Meeting that Moses and the priests would come to and minister before God on behalf of the Israelites. This was the sacred thing that was still down in the city of David that needed to come up the hill to the temple. But you guys remember, maybe if you grew up in the church at all and looking at our Bibles, that there was a moment that David tried to carry along the ark, and that didn't go so well for his buddy, right? His buddy tried to hold it up when it was a little unstable, and he fell dead. And so Solomon knew that this ark had to be moved in the right way. The presence of God had to come in an order of worship. That way our sin would not defile God's holiness, his perfection, his glory. The thing that makes us lift our hands and worship him on Sunday is the very thing that requires us to come before him with humble hearts and repentance. And so as they're bringing this ark up, the whole people Israel are assembled, and what they're doing, they're sacrificing animals. Sounds kind of gory. Sorry, kids. But this was the way that the people Israel were to come to God. If they were to sin, if they were to act against God's ordinances, there had to be innocent blood shed to cover them so they could come into the presence of God. And so they just start sacrificing over and over, thousands, as the ark is moved from the city of David up in to the temple. The Levitical priests bring the ark into the inner sanctuary, the holy place, the holy of holies, the inner dwelling place where God's spirit would reside. And so as the Levitical priests withdrew from this holy place within the temple, they assembled the musicians and they sounded trumpets, cymbals, harps. We pick it up here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 that the trumpeters and the musicians joined in unison to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, the singers raised their voices in praise to the Lord. This is what they sang. He is good. His love endures forever. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Again, where have we seen this before? Where have we seen the cloud of God? And many will say, well, when I walk in here on Sundays, there seems to be a cloud in this space. I assure you, that is not the glory of the Lord. It's a wonderful concoction of corn syrup and water, and it makes a nice atmosphere. The cloud is what led the Israelites by day through the wilderness. The presence of God that said, I will go before you like a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Right? That God's presence would lead his people. And here they are, years, hundreds of years later, Solomon's building this temple finally for the God that delivered them from the Egyptians, the most wealthy king of all, the greatest influence of any king to ever live. And they're humbled by the presence of this cloud. Because I can imagine they think back generations. They think back to their ancestors telling stories of what it was like to see God's presence as a cloud leading his people out of the Egyptians' captivity. Powerful stuff. And so here they are as these descendants seeing the cloud come into the temple. They can't even keep singing. They can't keep playing. I assure you, when the presence of God comes like it did in that day at Pentecost, all we can do is humble ourselves. And what a posture of humility, bowing down before the Lord, laying down, pausing what we think we're doing to welcome him in. Oh, God's presence is in the room. So then Solomon, this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Then Solomon stood, or chapter 5. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. He stood on the platform and then knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. He said, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven and on earth. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You've kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. God's promise is for his wholehearted children, his wholehearted followers. What he promises with his mouth, I assure you, he will deliver with his hand. Many of us sit here, we're just waiting. As Matt invited us today, we're looking for breakthrough. We're looking for relief. We're looking for that thing our heart is hoping for. Man, if God has promised it, he's going to deliver it. Our invitation, serve him wholeheartedly. Every aspect of our lives with a whole heart. No compartmentalization, no setting things apart just for us. Let us have our little thing here, God. No, God says, give me all of it and I will give you everything in return. He didn't spare a single thing. He loved us wholeheartedly, lavished us with his love. He continues to do that. He wholeheartedly pours out his spirit without measure upon you and me. What about us in return to our Father who loves us? Wholehearted devotion. Solomon continues in verse 18. He says, but will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built. Yet, Lord, my God, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open toward this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, say it with me, forgive. One more time, forgive. And you're like, what? That's Solomon's prayer? Forgive? We just sacrificed thousands of innocent animals on this little parade. We gave everything we had of gold, silver, and fine jewels. Israel did everything they needed to do to make it right with God, didn't they? And yet Solomon is appealing, knowing the heart and condition of man. God, when we come to you, would you just forgive us? When you hear us, would you forgive us? And many of us are like, what do I need forgiveness for? I'm a good guy. I'm a good husband. I'm a good father. I serve my community. As a mom, I do everything I can. I try to make all the right decisions. Young people, we're doing the best we can with the pressures given us. As if we need a heavier yoke for God to just watch us, judging us and waiting for us to come and confess and repent. You know, this past weekend, me and two other gentlemen, we stood in solidarity this weekend together. We were single dadding it. You chuckle. Man, to all those single parents out there, we love you, we value you, we honor you. I'm serious, right? I'm telling Ashley, I'm like, you have a great trip, sweetie. Oh, we got it, don't we, kids, right? And they're going, huh, yeah, we got it. So as I'm getting kicked in the shin, slapped in the face, orange juice spilled on my lap, I'm sitting there saying, forgive me, Father, for what's going on in my head. Hadley's screaming at me. She's got her white gown that she wore as a flower girl, and she wants to go play outside. And I'm like, no. And she's like, why? And I said, no. Screams at the top of her lung. And so I scream at the top of my lungs. And I'm like, God, who am I? I'm a pastor. I had to apologize for my neighbors because probably everybody could have heard me screaming at my four-year-old. But if we're all honest with ourselves, there's pressures in this life that reveal, wow, it goes way deeper than we think. It goes way deeper than we think. And so we sign up for the best dad books and the self-help stuff to manage our anger. And we go sit with our counselor. All of those things, they're not inherently bad, but do they ever uproot what's really going on? No. Solomon knew that. The guy who asked for wisdom. God, when we come to you, would you just please forgive us? That's why Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us. The number one economic transaction in heaven, the heavenly treasure transaction, is forgiveness. We need to receive it first before we can give it. And so I hope for all of us, we recognize when we look in the mirror, oh, there's plenty between now and when Jesus comes back that God needs to forgive in me. It's day by day, grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. But how many of us know that God is faithful to forgive? The beginning of our path, though, when it comes to the all-consuming presence of God, the beginning of the pathway to step into his presence, right standing before him, and it starts with confession and repentance. It starts with confession and repentance. It starts with humility. It starts with humbling ourselves and recognizing we're not God. But somehow our Western American culture, we've completely devalued this gift of confession. And I know many of us, we're thinking confession booth in a high ceiling, high steeple cathedral. Man, Jesus is the only priest we need. Jesus is the only priest that stands already on your behalf right now, interceding for you, saying, Father, see who they are. See what we've done for them. Father, would you forgive them as they come to you? Jesus' disciple, John, he writes this. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. This is James, sorry. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. John writes that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's as if there's this dam holding back the floodwaters of God's grace, and it's only unlocked by the key of confession and repentance. And then we get to bask in his goodness. But it takes a little humbling, doesn't it? To sit there and say, God, oh, forgive me. It takes even more courage to look at somebody in the face and say, I've sinned against you. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? These are the pathways to God's presence. And maybe you don't believe me. Well, I've been, over the last year, doing a little bit of research and trying to keep pulse on a pretty extraordinary event that happened in our country this time last year. Happened in a little town in Wilmore, Kentucky, at a college called Asbury University. This is a year ago, February of 2023. This is a place where college students were gathered in a chapel service where pretty mediocre preaching, according to the preacher. And I've heard people say that the worship set was kind of like a bad Baptist worship set. I don't know what that means. They said it, not me. But all I'm trying to paint is that there was no lights. There was none of, quite frankly, this. There was just this old rundown chapel where these kids had come, maybe a few dozen kids, maybe most 50 had come for a chapel service. Chapel service ended. They had their last worship song. Everyone was dismissed, but a few stayed. A few stayed. And there's one girl that is this account that I'm like, man, was that the linchpin? This one girl she's kind of a bully on campus. She ran her mouth a lot. She hurt people's feelings. She didn't care about tearing people up and down. And she was there. It's kind of an elephant in the room, according to some of those students. And then she started weeping. And she said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for how I've been. I'm sorry. How could you forgive me? I've been such a wreck. This is what's going on in my life. And those people in that moment offered that forgiveness. And they said, of course, oh my word. And they prayed together. And they were seeking this purifying that we see in the epistle letters that James and John, they promised because they've walked with Jesus. They know how this stuff works. And so Gen Z college students last year in confession in a small little chapel led to 70,000 people showing up over 2 weeks to encounter the presence of God in Wilmore, Kentucky. Gen Z, if you've thrown that generation out the window, you better go get them and bring them back because they might usher in the presence of God better than we have because they're hungry for his presence. And that's what happened. So you get a bunch of pastors, like say myself and other people around the country, and they say, well, of course, these young people, they're gonna need help sustaining revival, as if. These leaders showed up, flew in, drove across the country to show up and see what was happening, and many of them will tell you through podcasts, through blogs, they'll communicate when they step through the threshold of that chapel, their heart was unveiled of the sinfulness in their own hearts. Their pride was melted to a puddle of humility, and they found themselves, instead of standing on a platform, sitting in a chair in the back row, weeping, confessing their sin to God. It was as if God's presence said, let's just spend some time here first. But how many of us just want to skip that chapter? How many of us want to skip the moment where we have to say, you know what, when I look at that person in the mirror, it's pretty broken. I'm there often. If you guys all think I have it together, you're wrong. My brother will tell you I don't. Right? When I'm looking in the mirror and I'm going, God, I'm nothing apart from you. I'm nothing apart from your spirit. And when I get that wrong, I get everything wrong. I'm not the husband. I'm not the dad. I'm not the brother. I'm not the friend. I'm not the son that I need to be. And I can't do it on my own. But Holy Spirit, when I get it right, when I come to you humbled, and when I'm seeking your face, Jesus, not your hands, not your wallet, not anything else, I'm just seeking your presence, you do what only you can do in me. That's the posture of somebody that desires the all-consuming presence of God. So Solomon prays this prayer, and then watch what happens. Now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Arise, Lord God, and come to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, may your priests, Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your faithful people rejoice in your goodness. Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember the great love to David, your servant. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Stop. What happened in that upper room at Pentecost? Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. That's you and me. That's the people standing there. We're the sacrifice. We're the offering. Jesus invites us to lay ourselves out there to receive the fire from heaven. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good. His love endures forever. The same anthem they sang welcoming him into the place was the same anthem they sang when his glory filled the place. And quite frankly, I think if that happened in our midst, everyone would be looking for orange exit signs. They'd be like, we're out of here. What just happened? It's like a fireworks Roman candle factory just blew up. But these Israelites, I have to wonder. They said, we've heard of the cloud. Where's the fire? We've heard of the cloud that led our ancestors by day, but there was a pillar of fire by night. And God showed up. How many of us look back, and maybe our family, our parents, the faith that our forefathers have had, and said, where's that God in my life? Where's he? I've got a grandma that's prayed her guts out for 30 years for our family. She knows who he is. I want to know who he is. There's a pathway to him. There's a pathway to his overwhelming presence. And it comes in God's invitation to Solomon for his people when they go wayward, right? That this all-consuming presence that overwhelms us to a point isn't some haphazard thing that just comes over us. It's when we come to him that as we draw near to God, he will draw near to us, that there's these moments, I assure you, when I'm on my knees and God is just overwhelming me to the point that I can't speak, I can't talk, I can't write, that God's love is literally lavishing. He has it for you too, I promise. Solomon receives the pathway, I believe, that God lays out for his people who are called by his name. In 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all that he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. But when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I've chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. If my people who are called by my name would just humble themselves. And I ask, where have I seen this before? All through the narrative of the scriptures. All through the history of the church. Any major move of God's Spirit is preceded by humility, seeking him purely, and repenting and confessing from our own waywardness. That might seem harsh, but man, I don't know about you, but I'm willing to do it because I want to draw near to the presence of God. I want more of him and less of me in my life. This is why I'm going to full screen slide. We'll throw it up a little later as we go into a time of communion. If you guys could throw that up. These are three areas that I believe are incredibly important for us as a local church. That we live in this reality day by day, day by day, that we're humbling ourselves, that we're asking God, where am I carrying pride in my life? God, would you root it out of my life? Get rid of the pride. Get rid of the self-assurance, the self-confidence, these things that leave us leaning on our own understanding, that we seek his face, not his hands, not his wallet, not anything else, but his face, the face of Jesus, and that we repent from our sin. God, there's areas in my life that I've tried to do it on my own, and I've made a mess of it. I've hurt people. I've hurt myself. Show me where to begin saying, I'm sorry. Help me to turn my life around, change my mind, alter my course to walk toward you. Sounds a whole lot like when Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 says, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Humility. I'm just going to deny myself. That cross, I'm going to take it up with you, Jesus, and I'm going to follow you. Wherever you go, wherever you lead me, every day in his word, in prayer, listening for his voice, allowing his Holy Spirit to well up in us and convict us of the areas that we either need to go or we need to walk away from, and being obedient, listening to him, take him at his word. Colossians chapter 1 says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Your and I's life, in God's perspective, is distinguished by one thing from the other people in this world: his presence. And Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, went before us, where God's presence was pleased, his fullness pleased to dwell in him. And we were reconciled simply by the blood of Jesus. So as we look at communion today, his presence is all-consuming, and it's a result. His presence is a result of this abiding relationship with his Son. Jesus says, remain in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So as we look at this communion cup, as we look at the bread, that night Jesus is at the table. He's looking at his disciples. He says, my Father has a place, a room in his house prepared for you. Doubting Thomas is like, how do we know the way to go? Do you have a map for us, Jesus? Is there a Waze location navigation system? Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody can come to my Father except through me. And he goes on to say, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. So when we seek the face of God, we're seeking the face of Jesus, the one who paid the price for us. That night, he took the bread, he held it up, he blessed it, and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. We take the bread. And the cup, reconciling us to himself, his all-consuming presence poured out on that forsaken tree on Calvary, Mount Moriah, the place where God's hand would not even spare his own Son, so that you and I might be reconciled to him for eternity. We take the cup and remember the price Jesus paid for us. Let me pray. Father, we come to you knowing you are so pleased to dwell not only in your Son, but in your church. That day of Pentecost was only the beginning. That your people, your children, your sons, your daughters, the people called by your name would simply just humble themselves. God, we're here. We're humbling ourselves. We're laying ourselves down. We're saying, Jesus, help us lay down the things of this life that draw us away from you. Surround us with the people of this body that'll help walk with us day by day. Show us the new mornings, the joy unending, the hope eternal and everlasting. Jesus, we want our minds fixed on heaven. We want them fixed on you. If there's anyone in this place Jesus, that the enemy has his foot on their neck. I pray they are released in Jesus' name. Oh, Lord, I pray that you bring freedom to the captives today. I pray you bring healing to the sick. I pray that you release your heavenly hosts, your angels, your spirit upon us, that we might be people called by your name on mission for the glory of your name. Jesus, we love you. We thank you even for the ability to worship you. And like those priests, like those Levites, like the people of Israel, we stand before you and we just welcome your presence in our lives and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.